out loud together. I love the sound of babies, by the way. I don't care if they're crying, I don't care if they're screaming, I don't care if they're laughing. I just love the sound of babies. I do. Now, some of you, I don't have to hear the sound of babies at 3 a.m., so that's why I'm probably... Yeah, Greg just came back. From, yeah, okay. 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God." Let's pray. Father, we welcome your Spirit right now, Lord, to empower us to receive, to behold, to embrace, and to experience this manner of love that is so profound that it could take those of us who were orphans and make us your children. Lord, that it could take us who were enemies and make us your friend. God, we're asking today that you would enlighten the eyes of our understanding, that we could know more deeply this love you invite us to behold, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That really is what we're looking at right now in a very, I hate to use the word analytical, but specific sense, because in general, the term love in our human experience has lost a lot of its meaning. And if we define love by human experience, it's greatly diminished compared to this love that God has. Something so profound as it's not just something that God has, but that God is. God is love. That just in and of itself needs unpacking by the Spirit, because we don't have the capacity to comprehend what it could mean. So here, the author, this is the apostle, they call him John the Beloved, or the apostle of love. Remember, this is the same guy who had such a revelation of Jesus amongst 12 men who Jesus said, "You're my guys." He had three that he said, "And you're my close guys." But there was one who had such a revelation of the love of Christ that he literally, one man, laid his head on another man's breast. And that revelation of God's love was so profound in him that when he writes of himself as him and Peter running to the tomb to witness the resurrected Christ, he calls himself the one the Lord loves. Okay, that wasn't an arrogant statement somehow trying to puff himself up. It was a revelation that had changed everything about how he saw himself. In review, last week, for those of you who weren't with us, we looked at two cases of the power of God's love. We spoke about how we experience love and the experience of love and what it looks like is that we are experiencing love when a previously unmet, sometimes unspoken, and often unknown need is met. See, we have to recognize that sometimes we don't know what we need, and the answer is love, but we have a skewed picture of what love is. So we got broken humanity running around jumping from bed to bed, or relationship to relationship, or thing to next thing, thinking, well, I just need love, and it's like, no, that's not love. And we looked at, first person we looked at was Zacchaeus, the story of Zacchaeus, who, from all account, was a wealthy man, and his worldview was a materialistic one, one that said riches are what defines me. My identity, my worth, my love is found in the place of acquiring things, money. Now, of course, as it happens many times, I was thinking about this the week, and the old Beatles song came up. "Can't buy me love, love, can't buy me love. And I start thinking, you know, that's the truth, but we don't believe it oftentimes. Because we think that our joy, our fulfillment is going to come for things. And Paul and John had it right. I don't care too much for money because money can't buy me love. Something in the very core of the human experience says love can't be bought. But Zacchaeus did know that. And he had to press through the idea that there was a man who had such profound love for people that miracles were transpiring. And yet his friends were saying, you know, it's just another one of those guys who are trying to make a name for himself. It's just, you know, another one of those religious guys who's, you know, full of fluff. And somehow Zacchaeus had to press through the oppression of the age to the point where he got extreme. He climbs a tree. Now, the reason why we talk about Zacchaeus a lot of times, you know the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, okay? He probably had short man syndrome too, okay? Just so you know, he probably was compensating for the fact that he was a wee little man by saying, I'm going to exert my power through cheating people out of their money, because that's what tax collectors did. They cheated people out of their money. His worldview was materialistic, and he believed that money was what really was going to make him happy, and so much to the point that his ethics had been skewed, that it doesn't matter what you do to get money, because money is the ultimate, okay? Ultimately, though, he climbs up this tree to get a look at this guy that others had told him about, and an encounter instantaneously takes his worldview and turns it upside down. Jesus speaks his name, and Zacchaeus is so overwhelmed with the love of God that he says, I'm going to pay back four times everything that I've stolen from people, basically. And I'm going to give half of everything I have away to the poor. He wasn't trying to earn favor. He had been impacted by God in such a way that his worldview all of a sudden had been brought into alignment with the kingdom of God. That's the power that love has. See, when love breaks the power, the shackles of worldly bondage, it's not just so you can be free, but it's so you can also now release that love and free others who have a wrong worldview of themselves, of who God is, or what people, one another, are for. Because those are all part of our worldview. See, Zacchaeus had a worldview that money was power, that importance was material things, and that other people were resources for him to get what he wanted through. And he exercised his power over other people, and in a moment, God's love melted all of that down. You know, it would take years of therapy to get most people to change their minds just a little bit. But the love of God impacted him in such a way that instantaneously everything was different. That's the kind of love that God has for us. The other person we looked at was when Jesus went to Simon the Pharisee's house, there was a woman who was known as a prostitute who comes into this room, and she is so impacted by who this man is that she unashamedly weeps at his feet, washes Jesus' feet with her tears, uses her hair to wipe him off, and then takes anointing oil and releases it on Jesus. And the one who was righteous, self-righteous in the room, surely this man isn't a prophet. Or he would know, and basically fill in the blank, who this filthy woman is. And Jesus responds in love. The one who was righteous, who thought they had it together, was rebuked. And the one who was willing to acknowledge she didn't have anything together received honor, received love. And the profound statement that he said that we sort of climax this understanding with is that he who has been forgiven much loves much. And he who's been forgiven little loves little. Now, we wanted to qualify that because the reality is there's no one who's been forgiven little. It's in your mind that determination is made. See, if you actually know how vast the chasm was, how impossible it was for you to breach, how wicked, evil, and dark at the core of who you are, you really were, and the distance that God traversed on your behalf for the sake of love, you would be in the boat that says, I have been forgiven much. I am going to love much. But in the Western world, in America, in the safety of the confines of most of our lives, we really weren't that bad. Most of us. We don't want to acknowledge the need for forgiveness then or in an ongoing way because that automatically precludes failure on our behalf. And nobody wants to think, well, you know. So what we do, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. You know. Come on. And the end of the story is, no, we really do just don't need to be forgiven that one day, that one time when we had that Jesus, I need you, I'm a sinner, because that's true. But we really need to acknowledge that his forgiveness is a fountain that runs on our behalf daily and we need to drink from frequently. Because forgiveness is literally a manifestation of the love of God. Love and forgiveness together. The same, not different things. For you to know the love of God, you will have to experience his forgiveness. And when you truly experience his forgiveness, you will know experientially his love. So the terms that we use oftentimes can become too routine. You know, if we came up with a new word that made people go, oh, I haven't heard that word before, what does it mean? Well, that's kind of what we talk about. Sometimes we hear people do the Greek definitions of love, and I talk about that from time to time because there's a friendship love that they call phileo. That's the Greek term for it. And then there's this romantic love called eros, where we get erotic, you know, the word from. But then there's the love like God has, and that's the one that many of us heard, and that's called agape. And the reality of it is many of us have experienced the first two, but the one that we really need to go deep in is the third one. What does this agape love look like? What does it mean? Is it an emotion? No, but it will affect your emotions. And so what God did, what I believe God did, is he put in his word some of the manifestations of what that love looked like. And we're gonna look at it this morning just a little bit. There's three words we're going to look at, and we're going to look at them from just the biblical standpoint. Romans 5:10 says this. It says, if then we were enemies, we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved in this life? The first aspect of being forgiven that is revealed in Scripture is a reconciliatory aspect. We were reconciled, okay? Most of us are aware. We haven't been. We weren't aware. But we were God's enemy. Just think about that for a minute. Were you ever aware that you were God's enemy? Until after you got saved, and then it became clear, I really was. But when you look at the current trend, things that are going on in the world today, and we can't understand why the world doesn't want to act like Christians. We can't understand why people want to pass laws that are good for the flesh and not for the spirit. We can't understand why people want to champion causes that are unrighteous or unholy. Because the world, the unredeemed, unreconciled man, is at enmity with God. They're God's enemies. That's why, just like you and I were. Were you concerned about what God thought when you were his enemy? Just be real. You didn't, okay? You might have thought, I want to do something to be good, because we all have kind of that innate desire to be good. You just didn't have any ability to actually fulfill that desire. But we were God's enemy. There was animosity in us toward God because man literally has been rebellious and had lawlessness in his heart since the fall.
Now, there's a particular theological term that some use called total depravity, and I'm just going to touch that just a minute. It may not be for everybody, but for somebody in here, I don't believe in that term, and that really was an aspect of some debate. I think Calvin believed in it, but it was that there is nothing at all good in man pre-Christ, period. Now, in essence, that's true, but in depth, it's not, because even the most wicked man carries one thing for sure, and that is he's made in the image of God. Okay? So that's why we can't rail against an unsaved. That's why when we think it's okay to curse those that, look, they're already under a curse. Our job is to bless them just for no other reason other than they're made in the image of God, okay? And I think that's a foundationally something that we always have to keep in mind and build upon. And really, in the scheme of things after the fall, and even after we get saved, we have to be aware that man's tendency is usually to continue to seek out ways of giving meaning to themselves without including God. Meaning to their life without submission to God. That's probably a better way to put it. And that's just a source of tremendous distress. That reconciliation is the only way that humanity can have peace with God and peace within themselves. And so when you're seeking peace and you can't find it. You can only find peace by having relationship with the Prince of Peace. Reconciliation came to us by the form of Jesus paying a penalty that we were unable to pay. We were enemies, but because Jesus did something for us, we could become friends. Now, Jesus said that, but the real remarkable part of it, because he says, I call you friends, the real remarkable part of it is the quality of friendship we can have with God is the same quality of friendship that Jesus, the Son, has with God, the Father. That's the part that our mind doesn't automatically accept. I mean, he likes me. That's easy. But he feels about me, God the Father does, the way he feels about his Son, Jesus. That part there, that just blows our circuits. You know, we nod our head and we say, I think I get that. It's like, no, you can't get that. That is only just like when Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. He's saying the Spirit has made something revelation to you. That revelation has to be made to us the same way. That the way the Father feels about the Son is the way the Father feels about you. That level of relationship and friendship, undiminished, unhindered, untainted, unconcerned with your weakness, unconditional love. That's how the Father looks at his Son. And you're in him if you're a believer. And so he looks at you the same way. A modern theological term, I shouldn't say modern because it was actually coined in the first few centuries after, you know, in the early church. There were several church fathers that used a term for the quality of life that is within God available for us, and they called it theosis. Theosis meant partaking in the very same life with the Father that the Son does. Okay, and the premise is that was really what God did for Adam in the garden. He created him for fellowship unhindered. What was lost in the fall was that relationship, and what was regained, God could have presented it in so many ways, but he specifically presented it that you are in the Son, and because you're in the Son, you have fellowship with the Father. He said, just like the Father and Son. Imagine for a minute the kind of love that is shared within the Trinity. What's the magnitude of the love that the Spirit, the Father, and the Son share with one another? What's the quality of love that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit share with each other? It is hard to grip, right? I mean, it's like your brain doesn't go, oh, I got that. It's like, you know,
it's big.
You know, it's powerful. But yet that's the supernatural aspect of the way you are loved by God and the way that God wants you to relate to him in his son. See, that is, that again, it's just one of those, First John, the same apostle who told us to behold this letter, says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is saying, I am fellowshipping with the eternal God, the Father and the Son. But guess what? It's available to everybody. We can share in the very same affection with the Father that Jesus shares with the Father. The second aspect of this forgiveness that we'll be given, we use these terms sometimes so flippantly that I just want to break them down a little bit, is we're the redeemed. We've experienced redemption. And the idea that in forgiveness, redemption is that we weren't only enemies to God, but we were slaves. You were formerly a slave. Slavery, according to Scripture, to selfishness and literally to the master of darkness. Before Jesus, you were enslaved by the prince of the power of the air. Okay? Now, the thought that I was once a slave, in different cultures, you know, slavery still exists today. And in some cultures, slavery is accepted as a norm. Okay, even in the Jewish times, there were people who could get free, but because slavery wasn't looked at as all that negative, there were times where even after they were out of slavery, they committed themselves, they became a doulos, a bond servant, because their relationship with their master was friendly, and they committed themselves to voluntarily be enslaved, okay? But in our case, we had no capacity to commit to or to break out of our bondage, our slavery, and the darkness that we were caught up in. There was no possible way for us to become enslaved except one who was free paid our price for we who were enslaved to be made free. The righteous for the unrighteous. Sinless blood being paid for sinful blood. See, the price is what is actually spoken of when you talk about being redeemed. That's why I encourage people, even those that are squeamish, you know, do what you got to do, and then occasionally to remind yourself the measure of suffering and pain that Christ bore on your behalf to pay your debt. Remind yourself and watch the crucifixion movie again, like I recommended at Easter. Okay, what's it called? The movie Passion. Thank you. It just totally left me for a minute. And it's not like, hey, I'm into blood and guts and gore. No, but that was a real happening. Don't ever forget. It wasn't. It was one man paid for all what all couldn't possibly pay for themselves. And it was for redemption's sake, to buy something that his father considered worth such a huge price. That was you. That was me. See, when we see that love, Scripture tells us of the kingdom of God being like this, that when you see it, it becomes altogether reasonable to do whatever it takes to apprehend it. The parable he gave was, it's like a man who found a treasure in a field. And when he found it, he sold everything he had so he could buy that field. See, that's the what it looks like when love hits the human heart that, first of all, is made aware of their bondage, slavery, and inability to do anything about it. And number two, can see the completeness of what was done on their behalf by one who loved them this way. I tell you, at the very center of who you are, there is a cry. And that cry is, I want to know love. I want to know love. And because our culture has perverted the idea of what love is, we think we're going to find it in places where it doesn't exist, at least not to the degree that it exists in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. So we've been redeemed. We've been bought. Even though we were dehumanized by sin and had no power to break the power of its master, we were redeemed, paid in full by the blood of the Son. And he didn't just buy us out. It says that he made us sons of God. See, that's the other part of that redemption. It wasn't like you were bought out, now go your way. No, you were bought out of darkness and you were bought into sonship. You were bought into a family. The eternal family of God. And this family happens to be the richest family in the world. They are not just a middle class get by group. This family owns all the cattle on all the hills. This family, this papa has every resource at his disposal and he's full of love. And guess what? He likes you. He likes you. See, we seem to struggle turning what we know about God into the experience of actually the encounter of having it in our, not just our head, but in our experience, in our group. We struggle that he can love us this way because, in short, we mostly live without the conscious awareness in an ongoing way of his love. I mean, it actually is easier to believe that God is distant and he's mostly indifferent because we're aware of our human weakness, failure. We're aware of our humanity. And so because we're aware of each other's humanity on an ongoing basis, there's just sort of this distance that's comfortable. You know, I mean, it's not like God's mad at me, but it's not like, you know, he really even sees me or is that concerned. And it's like, no, that's totally and completely contrary to the truth. Because the truth is that God knows everything about you, every detail of your life. And God's desire is that you would be experiencing his love moment by moment, day by day, in every endeavor that you're involved in. That's really, Paul said it this way. He said, this thing is so overwhelming me that literally Christ's love is compelling me. He says, I'm compelled. I'm so aware of God's love in me that it's motivating me to do things I wouldn't otherwise do. Like give four times away, like Zacchaeus, you know, make back four times, like just in the middle of a crowd, even though everybody knows that I'm a harlot, I'm going to weep in this man's feet publicly and wash his feet with my hair. Why? I've been hit by love. Christ's love compels me. I can't walk by that individual on the street now any longer and just be indifferent because Christ's love compels me to say, how can I pray for you? What can I do to help you? You know, that all of a sudden, those that are without hope in the world, I become their possible hope because Christ's love compels me. The same fatherhood that was on the Father to adopt us as sons once when we were previously orphans is now hitting our hearts to say, I want to be a father any way I can to this orphan generation, both naturally and spiritually. See, we've got to recognize that that's God's goal, is that the family of humanity would be the family of God. And he's making that announcement through his sons and daughters, you and I. Can we adopt more? Can we adopt more? Can we be so compelled by Christ's love that we just say we're the adoptive parents of the family of God? Those that have been dehumanized are going to be rehumanized and put in an eternal family through us because Christ's love compels us. See, that's what it starts happening, is that our callousness and our indifference and our comfort, all is secondary because we've been hit with something and Christ's love is compelling us to do unusual kind things. Unusual, merciful things. I would submit to you that even though many have Bible knowledge and don't necessarily have a grasp of the power that's found in experiencing God's love, we do something that one of my, you know, over the years, there's certain people that you read over and over again. There's a guy named J.I. Packer. Anybody ever heard of J.I. Packer? Okay, just for those who, and he's speaking of what it takes to bridge the gap between knowledge and experiential knowledge. And he, actually, he's just speaking about pondering deeply some of these simple but profound things that the Word says about what God's love has done in our lives. And he says, we can meditate on these things, and he describes what he means in order for them to come alive. And this is a quote. He says, the rule for doing this is simple yet demanding. It's that we turn each truth we learn about God into the matter, into a matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. He says, this is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us. Beholding means that you actually, without distraction, would have that conversation in God's presence. God, I want to know that four dimensions that I never get right when I try to say it. I want to know how deep, how long, how high, how deep. I want. Thanks, Sharon. She knows the measurements. She goes, I want to know how wide, how long, how deep, how high. I can never do the right order. It's part of the song. But he's just saying there's multi-dimensions, and have we actually prioritized it to the point that we would plunge the depths, that we would discover the magnitude? Because I'm telling you, I don't know if this sounds like it's a periphery endeavor, but to me, it really ought to be central to everything else that goes on. That the first and foremost thing is, I want to know this love. I want to know this love because apparently God is love. Apparently love is a motivating factor. Apparently love is what has set me free. And apparently this love is already made available to me, shed abroad in my house, in my heart, poured out to me. And all I got to do is figure out, hey, how can I let this stuff motivate me and release to others? The third word is regeneration. You might have heard that term before, maybe not. But regeneration is the third, if you will, aspect to what happened when we were forgiven. It means we were actually changed on the inside. That's what that word means, regeneration. We were changed on the inside. 1 Corinthians 6 says, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Even if we just stop there and go, okay, who all is one spirit with Jesus today? You know, it's like, I'm not sure. Who's going to raise their hand? Okay. Who's one spirit with God? You know. Again, a truth that can just be glossed over, but the truth is powerful if it'll come alive in our heart. Just like 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new species of being. You aren't what you used to be anymore, and you never will be again. Say, but have we experienced that? So that's part of the danger. It's easy. When I came out of drug addiction, when I came out of living, I knew that I was a filthy, rotten dog, okay? My life was evidence that I was stinky. So having a new life, the contrast was pretty easy to see. But for a lot of middle-class American, raised in a Christian environment people, they're not really all that aware. Come on. Steve's going, yeah, this is a Methodist preacher's son, okay? He's going, yeah. We don't realize, no, he was just as wretched before he said yes as I was. See? It's not the, you know, yeah, because I was a drug addict. Guess what? The up and out are just as out as the down and out. Okay? You know, the ones that have all the affluence. Matter of fact, you know, you look at those, there's a deception that exists in the celebrity culture that absolutely contradicts their need for God. Many times making it more difficult for them to accept that they need anything because the system they've been given is one that says your identity is in all this stuff. When you don't have any stuff, you realize, this is a little, I don't got much to lose here, okay? But you got the Zacchaeus complex, all of a sudden you got a lot of stuff. And I can remember when I first got saved, you know, as I said, I ran with a rough crowd. And there's one of the guys that I always looked up to. He was one of my drug suppliers, but he also had a job, okay, which isn't always that common because, you know, to do both of those things isn't necessarily, you know, that common. And his job was he was a flooring expert. He would do carpet and, you know, vinyl floors and stuff like that. So I'm saved, but I knew that he did this, and I wanted to contact him and say, hey, I'm building a house. Can you come and do my floors for me, which I did. I got a hold of him. I said, Butch, you know, I want to know, can you do my floors? And he said, sure. And so he comes over and he's doing it. And I'm like, well, you know, he knows, he's heard. I mean, the word's out. You know, I obviously haven't been buying anything from him, number one. Number two, he hasn't seen me in any of the places that he normally see me. And the word's out. And so I'm just like, hey, Butch, how's it going? And he's, Scotty, what's up? And, you know, not much. And, yeah, I heard you're, something's going on, you know, and he's trying to tell me what's happening. And I said, well, yeah, I got saved, and I'm living for Jesus, and God's really put our marriage back together, and God's really blessing us. And, you know, here you're in a house that, you know, I'm building, and things are going on good. And he said, yeah, man. He goes, I got to ask you something. I said, what's that? He goes, is it really true that you're giving like 10% of your money to the church? Is that really true? Because that's crazy. I mean, that was it, okay? Because that's just freaking nuts that anybody would do that. That's what he was saying. He was so, and that was one of the reasons why he valued money as the highest thing to have. And so he didn't mind dealing drugs and working a job. Because his materialistic worldview dictated that whatever it takes, get the stuff. Because the stuff is really the most important thing. And to give the stuff away like that, you've lost your mind, right? He couldn't get over that particular hurdle. As I spoke to him, I could tell. Well, I couldn't get into that part of it. You know? You remember the rich young ruler? He hung his head. He walked away when Jesus said, sell everything you have, give the poor, and follow me. You have an opportunity to encounter something far beyond anything you have, but you have to let go of what you have in order to encounter it. Do you trust God's got something better or not? The real sad part of it was he died prematurely because he so abused his body because he had enough money that he could buy all the drugs he wanted. And it killed him. You know, that was the way the story ended. I knew in my heart that, hey, God gives everybody a chance. But my heart still breaks when I think about it, because sometimes you have to decide, what is the supreme value to my existence? I think we have to decide it daily, to be honest with you. And then live according to that decision. So we become new on the inside, but here's the deal. We don't automatically become new in our thinking. That's the part that actually regeneration empowers us to embrace. We don't just change behavior. We actually learn how to strengthen and release that which has been deposited in our heart. The life of God is within you. Now, how do I increase its influence and decrease these patterns that were ingrained on my consciousness before I had the power of God actively working in my life? Because that's really the task if you will, at hand for a church that, though they're liberated on the inside many times, still have a slave mentality. Well, I'm just going to be sick. Well, I'm just going to be poor. Well, I'm just going to, you know, life sucks and then you die. That's just how it is. Well, when you buy into those things, you contradict the word of God that says there's an enemy. He prowls around and he's looking to see who he can devour. And he comes to do this, to steal and to kill and to destroy. But John 10:10 says Christ's words were different. He said, but I have come that you may have life and have it to the full or abundantly. That's the purpose of Christ in you, the hope of glory, abundant life. That's the purpose. Ephesians 4, we'll close with this scripture, or maybe we'll close with another one, but we might close this one. Ephesians 4:22 says this, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. What is the old self? Everything that disagrees with the kingdom of God is the old self. Put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Do you realize that much of Christianity is so possessed with deceitful desires that just pessimism and hopelessness is the platform that they stand on most of the time? I've just got to get it for myself because it's what it is. I'm just going to, you know, work harder and do more and get what makes me happy. Those are deceitful desires, according to Scripture, and they are corrupting that which God desires to make holy. It says, be made new in the attitude of your minds and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness. Two things. He says, we have to put off something, and we have to put on something. So we're involved in the process. We're involved in the process. And first of all, you know, that's what Scripture tells us. We take every thought captive. What does that mean, making it obedient to Christ? We actually have to analyze our thoughts and feelings based on what does God's word say about it. My feelings aren't the ultimate truth. God's word is, and when my feelings and my thoughts don't align with it, I have the responsibility to be the custodian of my soul and to remove that which is polluting and filthy in order that I can embrace that which is righteous, clean, and powerful to save me from the inside out. See, it sounds kind of like work, doesn't it? Yep. And we're lazy. Come on. We'd rather just go with the flow and listen to WLUJ. Well, you know, after all, I do listen to Christian music, so that works, right? If that's what you're hoping, no, I'm sorry. You actually have to take your thoughts captive, not just listen to Christian music station. One is much easier, though, and that's it, man. We just, come on, can we have a microwave Christianity? Please, just a drive-through redemption, you know, just for a minute here. We just want, you know, instant salvation and just live however from that point. It's like, no, that isn't it. It's actually effort on your behalf to see the reward and say the sacrifice is worth the reward. I'm going to put off the old self, which is being corrupted, and I'm going to put on this new life that has for it everything that's going to make me what God wants me to be. This is the final scripture we're going to look at in 2 Peter 2. If you will turn there, I promise you we will close. 2 Peter 2. The first four verses continue to be one of my favorite places to rest. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life, or in some translations, for life and godliness, through our knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness. And through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. He's talking to Christians when he says this. You have to make a decision to not let the corruption present in the world suck you into its evil desires. Because his intention is that you would be partakers of the divine life. Partakers of the divine nature. It goes back to the same thing I was saying before. If you want to see more miracles, if you want to see your heart motivated and energized, if you want a greater passion for God, whatever the, this is what I want from my relationship with God, I tell you, it lies in this simple truth. He wants you to partake in the same love, the same nature, the essence of the relationship that God is having the Father with the Son is that which he wants you to partake in order to see every desire that's righteous and holy fulfilled in your life. What Jesus didn't say, I need more power because there's a lot of sick people. He said, Jesus, moved with compassion, had mercy on the crowd. The love of God said, God, I know you, these people are broken and they're hurting, but your love is calling me to release your power in your life. For the sake of love, I know how you love me, I know how you love them, and I know you don't want them to be broken. So God, every word, every statement, every demon cast out, every deliverance, every healing, it was for the one and most important purpose. God, you love them, and I want them to know your love. Stand with me if you will. Jesus, we want to know this love. We want to know this love. This is an awesome revelation that we as believers has of the very life of Christ in us. And that revelation, God, it should